about over the course of the next few weeks. We're talking about the blueprints of a growing church. What makes a church a growing church? And by default, what makes a church a growing church also makes a Christian a growing Christian. If you were here last week, you heard me talking about the vision of 2022, kind of where we as elders feel like we're going, some of the things that we want to accomplish. And if you weren't here, I want to encourage you, on the welcome desk is a stack of the Vision 2022, the blueprints there. I want to encourage you to grab one of those pamphlets, read over it, pray over it, and just kind of see what it is that God's got for you in the course of this year. And think about what we're doing. And so we called this series Blueprints, again, because we're looking at where God's taking us and how to get to the place that God's taking us. Now, I can remember back in 2015, I was serving in a church in Lafayette, and we had just purchased a building. And this building was an amazing building. It was the old Social Security office, and so it was built, like, it was built sturdy, right? But the problem is it wasn't built for a church. So we had to go in there. As the lead pastor and I walked through the building, we looked at it and we were trying to, you know, envision what this space could be. And we looked and we saw, well, the classrooms or the offices, those could be classrooms. And then, you know, we'll just put a wall right here and then we'll have a great worship space, and we'll put another wall here and we'll move this. And you know, we're looking at it and making plans and making kind of a goal for the church. But then we decided that it would be wise to bring a professional into the conversation, to kind of talk with a professional and make sure that we were thinking to use the space in the most efficient way to be able to meet the needs of the church. And so we gave our plans to the professional, and the professional very politely laughed at us and said that our plans were junk. That our plans were not going to work, because the problem is we didn't take into account, you know, electrical codes and plumbing needs and various other things that we didn't even know about. And so they took our plans and pretty much trashed them and created something amazing. They worked and they did the things that they did. So you ask, you know, why am I telling you this story? Am I telling you this story just so that you can know how bad I am at drawing plans for a church? Or maybe there's something else. Maybe I'm telling you the story because, you know, my plans as a not professional, as someone that doesn't live in the space of space, my plans were junk compared to the person that had the expertise. How many times, here's the correlation here, how many times do we do that to God, right? Like we have amazing plans, and then we go to God, and we're like, hey, God, this is what we want to do. We just need you to, you know, make it official. We just need you to draw up the blueprints, but here's my goal for my life. Here's my goal for this week. Here's my goal for whatever. And God very politely laughs at you and tells you that it's junk. Because you didn't take into account whatever, the things that you don't even know about, right? That God does know about. You didn't take into account these things. And so that's why I tell you that story. And in this series of, you know, called Blueprints, the goal is to take a step back from our own plans, take a step back and ask the Lord if we are using things appropriately. Ask the Lord to do the best he can do with the materials that we have, with the space that we have. But the thing is, we have to be prepared to follow his direction as a growing church and as a growing Christian. We have to be prepared to actually follow his direction. So what we're looking at are the blueprints for 2022. And these are after prayer and conversations, the blueprints for LRBC have kind of materialized, kind of came up over the course of prayer and various conversations. And these blueprints for the church will only be doable if we're relying on the Lord. And I don't mean just as a church relying on the Lord. I mean individually relying on the Lord. And so, you know, we're looking at what does it take, what does it mean to rely on the Lord as a church? How do we grow into what the Lord has for us? And so last week we looked at prayer, and we saw that prayer is the first and the most important aspect of a growing Christian and of a growing church. We saw that Jesus went out to spend time alone with the Father. Jesus, who is the Son of God, went out alone to spend time with God the Father. And so we see that that's actually important. Then we see that Paul instructs Christians, and here this is hard, but Paul instructs Christians to not stop praying. Pray always. Pray continually. Pray without ceasing. In other words, have a heart of prayer all the time. Now, that doesn't mean you're talking all the time, right? I mean, sometimes you have to listen. You see, a conversation is a two-way. You have to have at least two parties for a conversation to happen. And if prayer is our conversation to God, then we need to sometimes listen to what he's saying. Sometimes you're talking and sometimes you're listening. So this week we're going to look at one of the ways in which we listen, and that's Scripture. We're going to look at Scripture this morning. We're going to briefly look at the legitimacy of Scripture, and then we're going to look at the purpose of Scripture. But in order to look at the legitimacy of Scripture, and by legitimacy, I mean is it authoritative? Is it real? Is it accurate? Is what makes us as Christians feel like we can actually rely on this book right here? In order to do that, we have to be ready to answer some tough questions. And there's various claims that we have to kind of be ready for, because the legitimacy of Christians, or the legitimacy of Scripture, is a very real concern for a lot of people. Actually, the whole Mormon faith is based on the lies that were made about the legitimacy of Scripture. See, Joseph Smith, he decided that Scripture was completely corrupted, and he needed to correct the Scripture. And he took it upon himself to correct the Scripture. He actually, in one place in Genesis, he actually wrote himself into the book of Genesis so that the Mormon faith, they would be able to say, wow, Joseph was talked about way back then. Now, it's crazy to think about that. But that's able to happen because, well, let's just be honest. The reason he was able to do that is because everybody knows that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. Like, that is just an irrefutable fact. We just know that, right? At least that's what the non-Christian would say. That's what the progressive Christian would say, that the Scripture is full of inaccuracies. But those claims, whenever those claims are scrutinized, then they're found to be faulty. And typically, when the person that's making these claims, well, they back down when they're confronted with the truth, when they're confronted with the reality. The reason for that claim, though, the reason that the claim is made that Scripture is full of all of this, is because someone needs to justify their own lifestyle. Or someone feels like they need to justify their own belief or their own sin. And so this morning, I want to take a quick look at three of these claims that are made. And I want us, just as a church, as individuals, I want us to be able to actually have the knowledge to refute these claims if they're made around you. So claim number one, the Bible can't be accurate. It's just not possible for the Bible to be accurate. This is a claim that's widely accepted among skeptics and among progressive Christians. They will say that while the translations are trustworthy as the original writings aren't accurate to what's actually happening. That's the claim that they would make. This is a claim that's easily debunked. It's easily erased because of the vast amount of evidence that exists for the historicity of the Bible. And so I'm going to share some of these things, some of the books of antiquity that we would take to be factual evidence, things like Homer's Iliad and things like that. A lot of those books of antiquity have between 10 and 20 copies. Now, some of them, for instance, Homer's Iliad has just under 1,800 copies of that. Like, they found those, the documents of antiquity, they found about 1,800 of them. And that is enough to consider those books authoritative and accurate to the events that were happening at that time. Well, with the New Testament alone, and I'm just going to briefly look at the New Testament, because the Old Testament isn't really questioned nearly as much as the New Testament. So the New Testament alone, there are over 5,686 handwritten copies of the New Testament. That's a little bit more than 1,800. And most of these are from the 2nd and 3rd century. Like, these are very close to when the events actually took place. There are 9,000 major early translations into other languages of the New Testament. There are, and this is amazing when I saw this, there are 36,289 quotations, just fragments of scriptures, quotations, that make up all the, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament with these fragments, except for 11 verses. Many of these manuscripts and copies would have been written while the first eyewitnesses were still walking the earth. If this was untrue, if the historical events of the New Testament were untrue, we would not have this vast amount of evidence. It just wouldn't exist. Besides the transcript evidence, you also have historical, archaeological evidence that backs up every single time an archaeologist thinks that they're going to prove that the Bible is wrong and misleading, every time it confirms what's said in Scripture. It's amazing. So, okay, if it's accurate, can it be trusted? That's claim number two. The Bible can't be trusted. This claim is made because people claim that there is no way, it's just not possible, that a book written over the course of a couple of thousand years, completed 2,000 years ago, could possibly be what we have today in the English translation. So even if the events, like, you know, the archaeological evidence, those things are true, there's no way, it's just not possible, that 2,000 years later we would have this much evidence, we would have this much of a book together. Basically, the concept here is the telephone game, right? When you tell somebody one thing and you go around the circle, eventually it gets distorted, it gets changed. That's the idea. It can't be trusted because it's been 2,000 years since these events happened, so there's no way what we have today is actually what they had then. There are no reputable scholars that would say that the Old Testament is untrustworthy. So again, we're going to look at the New Testament. There are New Testament scholars that would greatly disagree with the claim that Scriptures can't be trusted. I'm going to point to three of those New Testament scholars. First, there is a guy by the name of Bruce Metzger. And Metzger claims that the New Testament was transmitted with 99.5% accuracy. In other words, with all of the available data, with all of the scientific resources at his disposal, he's been able to research, and he has said, what we have today in this book is accurate 99.5% with what they had in the very original languages. Now, it should be noted that that 0.5% of a change has nothing to do with doctrine. It's things like there was an extra space, or somebody misspelled a word, or something to that effect. None of it was doctrine of Scripture. There's another scholar by the name of A.T. Robinson, and he says, from his research, that he believes it's 99.9% accurate to what we have today. And he's done some great research. And again, what he would say is that the part that's incorrect is just scribal errors, misspellings, and extra punctuation, maybe a note on the side, something to that effect. Now, the third one, I think, is really interesting. The third one is a guy named Nestle, and what he did is he took the most highly respected and unrefuted documents, he took them together, and then he used a third text to kind of break up any disputes between them, right? And then he's come up with what's called the Nestle-Aland translation. He writes this in the Greek. And what he would say is that what we have today, the Greek translation of what we have today, is 96.84% accurate to what was originally written 2,000 years ago. All of this is correct to the original manuscripts. And again, the discrepancies here are not doctrinal in value. They're spaces and misspelled words and things like that. So claim number three. The Bible is full of errors and contradictions. This is the most famous claim. This is what most skeptics would say. This is the big one. People that question the Bible, this is what they hang their hat on. In the Scripture, when you read the Scripture, you see the errors, you see the contradictions. Let me give you a few quick facts about this particular claim, because this is the claim that they say that it is widely known, it's an irrefutable fact, that there are over 200,000 errors in the Bible. That's the claim that they make. However, that claim is a misrepresentation. You see, these are not errors, but variants. Okay? In other words, spellings, word changes, scribal dots, things that have no significance to what's actually being written down. Additionally, let me explain how they came up with this 200,000 errors. If you have 1,000 copies of the same manuscript, and all 1,000 copies have an extra dot somewhere, an extra period somewhere, well, then now you have 1,000 errors. Even though it's the same error, it's the same thing, but they count it as 1,000 times. That's how they've come up with their 200,000. So let me be clear. When you take out all of these doubled, all of these duplicated errors, there's less than 40 variants in the New Testament. Less than 40. In other words, 0.02% of variant in the Scriptures. And none of these are doctrinal in value. These are seen as language differences, or the scribe that wrote it down wrote himself a note on the side. Meaning these are easily explained when you look at the original language. So the claim of 200,000 errors is very misleading, and it's just incorrect. So next time someone's talking to you and they say that there are so many mistakes in the Bible, here's what I want you to say. There's mistakes? Name one of them. Just name one mistake. Give me one. Because the reality is that there are no mistakes in the Scripture. There are some variants, there are some, like I said, some punctuation, some misspellings of some words, but there are zero mistakes and contradictions in Scripture. So that's some good information. I went into the weeds a little bit, but not too much. I kind of wanted to just give you a little bit of a highlight of why we believe that this book is actually authoritative in our life, because historically, it's simply accurate. It's just true. This is why we can hang our faith on the things written in this book. And the reason it's important is that it offers you the opportunity to have a discussion with somebody. That's why I wanted to kind of give you some of this information, because when somebody says something, you can say, wait a minute. I remember I wrote this down on my sermon notes. Let me talk to you about it. Here's what's true. You can just have an honest conversation with somebody about these claims. Because as a believer, listen, this is important. As a believer, you should never, ever back down from a question of the legitimacy of Scripture. Scripture is legitimate. Scripture is real. And if I can agree, if we can agree that Scripture is legitimate, well, then we need to understand what the purpose of Scripture is. Why is it here? What does it do for us? What is the reason that we have the Scripture sitting here in front of us? And in order to do that, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. 2 Timothy 3:10, and we're going to read through 17. It says, You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Steadfastness. My persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all of them, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, I, who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's a bit of a long section, but I wanted you to understand the context of what's happening here. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's giving him some encouragement, because Timothy was a young pastor at a place called Ephesus. And at the time that Paul is writing this, he is sitting in a Roman cell under the emperor Nero. There's just been a major fire, and Nero has decided to use the Christians as scapegoats, as the cause of the fire. He claimed that they are the cause of the fire. And so shortly after Paul wrote this letter, Paul would be dead. Paul would have his head removed from his body by Emperor Nero. And Paul knew that. Paul knew he did not have long left on this earth. And he wanted to encourage Timothy with his last words. He wanted to set the record straight. Now, here's the thing. If Paul was lying about all of this, if this was all just some big joke, this would have been Paul's opportunity to come clean and die with a clear conscience. Instead, what Paul did is he said, "This is real, and let me explain to you why." And then he goes on to talk about the Scriptures. It was not a lie, so Paul gave Timothy encouragement and told him that the Scriptures, which were breathed by God, in other words, they came from the inspiration of God, specifically that they were useful for four things. And those are the four things that I want us to look at this morning. That Scripture is useful for four things. Number one, Scripture is for teaching. This is important. Because when Paul wrote this, he's already reminded Timothy that Scripture, that the Scripture that he's talking about has been taught to him since Timothy was a child. Timothy grew up in the knowledge of the Scripture, meaning the ancient, the holy text, primarily of the Old Testament. In fact, for Timothy, Scripture brings salvation. Scripture brings salvation. So Paul is telling Timothy that that Scripture, the Scripture that brought him to a point of salvation, that all of that is breathed by God and it is useful for teaching others. That this Scripture that brought you salvation is useful to teach others. The question, though, is what are you going to teach? I guess the answer to that would be that everything Scripture has is what you would teach. I mean, if all Scripture is God-breathed, if all Scripture comes from the heart of God, well, that means that the content of all Scripture should be learned. Let me be clear. You cannot take a section of Scripture and rip it out of the context of the whole of Scriptures and say, this is what I'm going to live my life on. That's faulty theology. You can't do that. You can't say, I really, really like what was written in Revelation, and I'm going to live my life as Revelation is happening, and I'm going to completely ignore all of the other 65 books in the Bible. No. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. Even that, let me just say this, because we're all thinking it, even the boring genealogies are God-breathed. They're there for a reason, for a purpose. The stuff that we don't like to hear is there for a purpose. All of it. And it all goes together to give us a full picture of who God is. That's not all, though, because Scripture is also for reproof. Scripture is for reproof. That's a weird word. It's not the language that we use today. So what does reproof mean? Well, reproof means to confront sin. That's what reproof means. It means to confront sin. Paul is telling Timothy here that Scripture is used to point people away from sin and towards Christ. Now, here's where it gets a little bit messy for a lot of progressive Christians. And I'm using the term progressive Christian. That's the term that they use. That's not a Christian. Let me just be very clear. Progressive Christianity is not Christianity. They believe in a different God. And their God primarily is themselves. Progressive Christianity is evil, and it has crept into a lot of churches, and it is not what the Scripture teaches. But here's what progressive Christians would use, or even social Christians, you know, the people that they kind of say, well, I'm a Christian, but then they just don't ever do anything about it, right? They just say it like it's a cultural thing. We're all Christians, right? Okay, so here's what they point to. Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, that you be not judged. This is what they hang their head. You can't confront me of my sin, because judge not that you might be judged. You can't talk to me about my stuff, because the Bible says you can't judge. The problem is, the problem with the use of that passage is that's not the overarching concept of Scripture. Because then we see here in 1 Corinthians 5:12, it says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, meaning non-Christians? What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Okay, this is going to be hard, but here's the thing. Believers, as believers, we are called to judge fellow believers. That's a scary concept. That's a hard concept. And it's not a popular concept. But it is a biblical concept. It is a concept that many wish weren't there, because it means that as believers, my job is to confront sin in your life, and your job is to confront sin in my life. This isn't a one-way road. It's not that, you know, this person can judge all of the Christians, but no one can judge them. No, that's not what Scripture says. As believers, part of our job is to hold each other accountable to scriptures. That means if I see you sinning, if I see you blatantly sinning, then it's my job to call you out on that. Not in a public, horrible, shameful way, but in a conversation where I come to you and I say, hey, brother, hey, sister, I see this going on in your life, and you know, here's what scripture says about that. That's the job of Christians. It's not being nosy, it's following scripture. Now, let me be clear. This doesn't talk just about the big stuff. You know, adultery, getting drunkenness, or using illegal drugs, or you know, this isn't talking about just those big things. This is also talking about the little things. This is talking about the, hey, how's your time with the Lord been lately? Like, are you reading scripture? Are you bringing scripture into your life? Or are you waiting for Sunday? Part of my job as a Christian is to confront you on that. Part of my job as a Christian is to confront you on the way that you're living your life. Now, that's uncomfortable, though, right? Like, it's super uncomfortable. If I see someone sinning, if you see someone sinning, it's uncomfortable to confront them. But that's what the scripture is for. How is my life lining up with what scripture says? Not my opinion, not my preference, but the clear teaching of scripture. How is my life matching up with that? And how is your life matching up with that? Part of the job of Christians is to confront fellow Christians. And make sure that you do that biblically, and that you do that, that what you are confronting is an actual biblical issue. Again, this is not a, hey, I really don't like it when you wear a red dress, so I'd really prefer you not wear a red dress because that's sinful. No, that's not what it's talking about. Biblical issues. So because scripture is used to confront sin as well as false teaching, scripture is also for correction. So it's not just confrontation, it's for correction. Because when we confront someone, we better be ready for the scriptural backing to correct that particular behavior. You see, it's one thing to point out what someone's done wrong. Like, any of us could go around doing that all day long, right? It's just one thing to point out what someone's done wrong. But it's also true that we should be correcting that behavior with the clear teaching of Scripture. That means that Scripture is useful for correcting behavior. Let me give you an example. You see, your spouse is about to kill you because you left your shoes in the middle of the hallway again. And she's told you, or he's told you, I don't know, 1,000 times that you're not supposed to do that. So you stop them, you confront the sin, and you say, you know, in Exodus it says, thou shalt not kill. So you're not allowed to do that. It doesn't mean you can't get hit. You just can't kill. It's actually much like a parent when you're parenting and you see your child doing something wrong, that you don't simply say, hey, don't do that, but you explain, hey, here's why you shouldn't do that, and here's a better option. It's much like conversations we've had with our kids. Okay, here's what you've done. What would be a better way of doing that? What would be a more right way of doing that? So when you confront someone, it is always with the biblical correction. That's the heart behind the correction, is to explain why that behavior is wrong. That leads then to the fourth thing that Scripture is for. Scripture is for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. So far, we've seen some good stuff about learning, about confronting, about correcting, but now we're focused again on our own lives. Now it's about my life with the Lord. Scripture is useful for training, but not just any training, not just, you know, training for a job or learning facts. It's useful for training in righteousness. So in this, we see the positive side of teaching. What Paul is referring to here is how righteousness is describing the observable Christian life. In other words, living like Christ. Living the way that Scripture says we are supposed to live. That's the training in righteousness. It's focusing on our observable Christian life. What other people see out of us and how we are actually living our lives. The application of scriptural truth to our life enables us to better live a life that is pleasing to God. And that is our goal, to live a life that is pleasing to God. So the application of scriptural truth is the training in righteousness, and that's what enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God. So, final question. Who is this for? Like, why do we have this? What's the purpose of this? We see that Paul says in this passage that this is so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The man of God should be complete and equipped for every good work. And actually, a better translation here would be the person of God. Because this passage, the context of this passage, is not talking about men versus women. It's talking about people. So the person of God is who this is for. In other words, studying God's word, you studying God's word, me studying God's word, as a church, us studying God's word, equips Christians to follow God because it contains the will of God. How many times do we sit back and we say, God, show me your will in my life, and then never open Scripture? How many times do we pray, God, just give me a little bit of direction in my life, and then completely ignore other Christians in our lives that are trying to walk beside us? Scripture is good for all of these things. So how does that apply to us as a church? How does that apply to you and me individually? Well, we're studying God's word. We have a focus of studying God's word. We have a women's Bible study that's studying God's word. We have a men's Bible study that's studying God's word. We have small groups that are studying God's word because it's actually important. But here's the question. Are you, individually, you personally, are you studying God's word, or are you coming to church on Sunday morning? See, those are two very different things. Are you looking at God's word, or are you just expecting everybody else to tell you what it says? Those are two very different things. Are you looking at Scripture, or are you just looking at the verse a day that pops up on your phone? Those are two very different things. Are you studying God's word to be better, to be like Him, or are you relying on everyone else to guide you in your life? And that is where it starts to get a little bit hard. Because that's the question that we have to really answer and say, I'm willing to study God's word, or maybe I want to, but I don't know how. I don't even know where to start. Listen, the Bible is a big book. Where do you start? What do you start reading? What do you start doing? So, it's really important to study Scripture yourself. And if you don't know where to start, if you're here this morning, if you're joining us online, and you don't know where to start, let me encourage you to simply join in the reading plan that we're doing as a church. We've got, I don't know how many people are doing it with us this year, 5 or 6 or 7, but it's on the Bible app. And it's simply, it pops up every day with 2 or 3 or 4 chapters that you're supposed to read. And what's really cool is it even has some explanation videos to kind of help make it a little bit more lively for you, a little bit more applicable to your life, kind of helps you understand. This is the second year that we've done this as a church. And so far, we have a larger group this year doing it than we had last year. That's fantastic. But do you want to jump in on that? Because it's super easy. The links are in the YouVersion Bible app has the link to be able to join that. You can ask me. I'm happy to get you set up with that. Right now, we are in the end of Exodus. I haven't read today. We might be starting Leviticus today, I think. But the point is, it's laid out, and it allows you to spend time in God's Word and have the accountability of knowing that your brothers and sisters are walking through it with you. And we're growing together as a church because we are all a part of this journey as we strive to get a little bit closer to God by studying His Word. So maybe if you want to jump into that, come have a talk with me. Maybe you're getting a little closer to God means starting a relationship with God this morning. Maybe that's the first step. You can't grow in your relationship with God if you don't have a relationship with God. Now, let me tell you, I grew up in the church. I did all of the good things. I didn't surrender my life to Christ until I was 19. Merle surrendered his life to Christ at 40. Listen, I know people that have surrendered their life to Christ at 80. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been going to church. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, then none of this matters. So let me encourage you. Take that step. It's really easy. It's really easy. You admit that you're a sinner. You admit that you don't understand who Christ is. You know that you personally have sinned. You confess those sins. You believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you start that relationship with Him. You commit your life to the Lordship of Jesus. That's the essence of the Christian faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I have a relationship with Christ, but I've put my relationship with Christ way on the back end for a really, really long time. And I think maybe it's time for me to bring it back up to the front. Just like as a church, we have had missionaries for years. Since the church began, I assume, we've been supporting missionaries. But now we're saying, you know what, we've been doing this, but now we want to bring them to the front. We want to let everybody know that we're doing it. So we're making a change. We're making a renewed commitment to our missionaries. Maybe it's time for you to make a renewed commitment to your relationship with the Lord. Now, if you're here this morning, if you're joining us online and you're interested in learning a little bit more about the Christian faith, maybe you're a Christian, but you just don't know how to grow. Maybe you want to learn more about what faith looks like for you. Then I want to encourage you to connect with me. Send me a message online. Send me a text. Send me an email. Come knock me in the head. Whatever you have to do to start a conversation. Because I actually want to have that conversation with you. I want to walk beside you as you grow in your relationship with Christ. So if that's you this morning, just connect with me and let's have that conversation. For everybody else, let me encourage you this week, if you have not spent time in the Word lately, and I mean you reading scriptures, not you listening to sermons or you listening to K-Love where they read a scripture occasionally. I mean, you opening either your Bible, your physical Bible, or your Bible on your phone, and you seeing the words then make a commitment this week. Say, I'm going to give it a shot. I'm going to start reading. And see what God does. See how God moves in your life when you commit to spending time with Him. Let me pray for us. Father God, your word is everything. Lord, your word is how we know you. It's how we know your character. It's how we know your love and your grace. Father God, you are the only one that can walk us through the issues that we're facing individually, and your word is how to do that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Lord, your words give us life. And so this morning I ask that you encourage each of us, that you convict us if we need to be convicted, and that we make commitments to spend time with you in your word. In your name we pray. Amen.